with that, let's get to the fun stuff. Colossians chapter 1, and we're picking up today at verse 15. We're going to look at just four verses, slowing down a little bit. And we're going to consider together the heart of the gospel. Colossians 1, 15 through 18, the heart of the gospel. The reason the gospel works, the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. The reason that simple message transforms lives, the reason that simple message changes lives, moves us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, moves us from deception to truth, from death to life, is because the gospel itself focuses not on a program, not on something we must do to get right with God or be pleasing to God. No, the focus of the gospel is what Jesus has done for us. And all religion outside of real Christianity, and when I say real Christianity, I mean a Christianity that is based on and birthed in the fact that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, that there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, that He and He alone delivers us from the wrath to come. Outside of that reality, religion is always focusing on what man needs to do to get right with God, or stay right with God, or be pleasing to God. Now, religion's all about man doing and doing and doing. But the gospel says it's done. It is finished. Jesus' work on our behalf. So the fruit of the gospel, life. That's what happens. The heart of the gospel, the pulse of the gospel, the heartbeat of the gospel, it's the person of Jesus. And that's why in these next four verses, having declared, well, what Jesus has done for us, he now reminds us or focuses in on exactly who Jesus is. It's one of the most concise and profound statements regarding the person of Jesus in all of the Scripture. And we'll actually consider seven things together. The first is here in verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The first thing he tells us, as it would relate to Jesus, is that he is the image of the invisible God. Now that God is invisible, well, it's a given. Jesus tells us way back in John 4 that the Father is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Psalm 19 says that creation itself testifies of God's existence and his power. God can be known through creation itself. We can know he is, we can know that he's powerful, we can know that he's organized, as we see the wonderful organization of creation, the complexity of creation. But we could never really know what God was like personally, beyond that he's powerful and that he's wise. And, well, in Jesus, we learn the essence, the nature, the character of God. We can see how God thinks, how God feels. Why? Because Jesus is God the Son and the Son of God. So perfect is his representation that he says in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father, he's spirit, our Lord has said. But to see Jesus is to see the Father. Now, this word image means an exact likeness or representation or revelation. First time it's used in Scripture is when Jesus refers to the image of Caesar that was upon the coins. Caesar's image was stamped on those coins so that every time people spent any money, they would think of him. That was sort of a, you know, head trip, no doubt, for Caesar. But in any case, exact representation, exact revelation. Only Jesus can be that and is, in fact, that. In fact, Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Now, our kids, they are a representation of us. They are a revelation of us. In fact, most of your kids either look a lot like, well, if you have kids, they look a lot like mom, or they look a lot like dad, or in many cases, they're a perfect combination of the two. You see features of both, but not just that. Not only are they a reflection of us or a representation of us physically, but no, they represent us in so many other ways. Listen, I don't want you to be afraid to drop your kids off in Sunday school. But in there they'll say, does anybody need any prayer? And kids, man, they're ready. And they're like, my parents need prayer. Well, why? Well, my dad's an idiot. Oh, no, you're not supposed to say your dad's an idiot. Well, mom says he's an idiot. Your parents really do need prayer. Well, that kind of stuff actually happens. I mean, you won't believe the stories. And the one thing you can, you know, take some comfort in is I'm so bad at names, and so I'm not always sure who we're talking about, but it's just amazing. They really do act like us, and they repeat what we say, and they do what we do. I never forget trying to teach my kids to drive. I say trying because I did everything that I remembered I was taught. You know, I was taught that you're supposed to keep your hands at 10 and 2. Some of you who are, maybe they still say that. Do they still say that, 10 and 2? I don't know why, but I know why in the, you know, original driver's manual, and probably my driver's manual was one of the originals, but those steering wheels were so big, and the turning radius was so, you know, you had to use a lot of muscle to turn that thing just to make it around the corner. So 10 and 2, I understood that. Now, those of us who drove a stick, we were the original multitaskers because we could drive with one hand and shift with the other. But I noticed one day driving down the highway with my son Josh, who's now in his 20s, that he wasn't at 10 or 2, man. He was at 6 o'clock, you know, just one hand, kind of kicked back. And you know, kid, the seat's always a little further back than you would put it. And you wonder, how can they drive like that, you know, and why are you driving like that? But I'm watching him, and then I noticed one day, I woke up to it. Oh, that's what I do. See, if I'm in the city, I'm at 12 o'clock. If I'm on the highway, I'm at 6 o'clock. But 10 and 2, only if there's a cop and he's like riding right alongside me watching, you know. I don't know if it's even a law that you have to drive at 10 and 2, but I just try to do it and look like, yep, there I am, you know, solid citizen. My point is this. Our kids represent us. And they are a reflection of us. They are, well, they really do show people what we're about. And fortunately for us, so does Jesus when it comes to the Father. I know the heart of the Father because I've seen His heart in the Son. I know how He feels and thinks and responds and what He has to say because, well, Jesus has given me all of that. And He's given you all of that as well. The next thing He has to say, after telling us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact likeness of the Father, is that He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, this word firstborn doesn't suggest what many have thought it might be, that, well, how could it be? He wasn't the first around or the first to be. No, it doesn't even really deal with time so much as it relates to place and stature, to priority and rank. Jesus was prior to all creation. We'll see that so clearly in a moment. He was responsible for creation. So it's not firstborn referring to time or chronology, but again, to place or status, priority or rank. There are numerous examples of this concept. Firstborn in the Old Testament, in the Jewish culture, it was all about inheritance. The firstborn would be the one to inherit the family name, to lead the family. He'd get a double portion physically, but more importantly, he was the head spiritually. Now Jesus is called the firstborn, and this isn't really a reference to his birth, which we'll be celebrating in a couple of weeks. It's really a reference to the fact that prior to anything that was created, Jesus pre-existed. By the way, I was looking after going through this last night, and I came across something in 1 Corinthians 15 that is just so powerful. And I don't want you to go to it. I just want you to listen to it, because sometimes just hearing is the best. He contrasts here Adam, and Adam means man, but he was literally, physically, and in every way, the first created man, Adam. And Adam is contrasted with Jesus, who is called the last Adam. So we have the first Adam and the last Adam. First man and the last man. Well, here's the contrast he gives us. He says, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord, made from heaven. You see, he goes from using Adam to man because, well, Adam means man. You get that. So first man of the earth, made of dust, made of dirt. Second man, the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are made of dust. That's us. As is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, here are the implications of this. The first Adam failed miserably. He was in a perfect environment with perfect parenting. It was a perfect situation. He had the only perfect wife. She had the only perfect husband. And nevertheless, they sinned. So God has to pass over the first Adam, the first man, and he has to give preeminence, rank, superiority to another. But what man could he trust now? Now that man's born with a fallen nature, seeing that even one with a perfect nature sinned, well, there is only one possibility. And this is really the reason for and meaning of the incarnation. Jesus became one of us, that he might live a perfect life among us, that he might die a substitutionary sacrifice for us. He said he would destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He laid down his life. He took up his life. He rose again the third day. Now here's why he has the preeminence. Here's why he's the firstborn over all creation. Because he is responsible for creation. The very next verse says, he made us. We were made by him and for him. But he is also the rescuer, the redeemer of creation, of all who came before. So Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 6, when he came into the world, having been born of the Virgin Mary, the Father said, let all the angels worship him. Of course, he's first in place and priority, prior to all creation, responsible for all creation. So, Adam the first, we've borne his image. It's not that great of a picture. Adam, though, the second, the last Adam, our Lord and Savior Jesus, we now, as believers in him, bear his image. And here's the good news. We are becoming more and more like him every day. We're beginning to think more like him because the word is transforming our minds. We're beginning to speak like him because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and God is changing our hearts. We begin to act like him because, well, everything he was, he's wanting to reproduce in us. So we've borne the image of Adam, that sinful image, and now we bear the image of Jesus. And though he is the only exact representation in perfect revelation, more and more, day by day, we're able to represent and reveal our Heavenly Father. Well, here again in Colossians, image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. And then he goes on to say that he is the creator of all things. By him, all things. And I've got the word all highlighted and circled, and you know, it just, it stands out here. Why? Six times he uses that word. As small as it is so powerful and profound in every statement here. He is firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created. Now, before he gives us a description of those, lest we misunderstand, get this. He can't be created and be the creator of all things. So a common error in the cults and in the New Age movement of today is that they teach Jesus was one of many created beings. And though he may be responsible for us in creation, or he was created first, that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches all things were made by him. And if he made all things, he had to be around before anything was created. The implications of this, of course, since Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, well, Jesus must be God. And in fact, the Bible declares him to be. In the beginning, John 1:1 was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. He was in fellowship with, face to face with the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect unity, perfect Trinity, perfect working together. Well, in any case, creator of all things can't be created and be the creator. He can't be the creator unless he's God. So Jesus is, in fact, God. We'll see some of the implications again in a moment. Oh, by the way, one of the larger cults, and so large and so wealthy, they were able to publish their own Bible. They came out and had to deal with this particular verse. All things were created by him or through him. All things created that are in heaven and on earth. And so what they did is they took and added the word other. So it says all other things were created by him, and all other things were created by and for him. Here's the problem with that. There's nowhere in any Greek manuscript, and the New Testament comes from the Greek, that the word other appears. They just saw, well, this is contrary to what we believe, because they believe Jesus is a created being. And so what they did is they just changed the Bible to fit what they already believe. I would suggest to you, it'd be better to change your mind than to change the Bible. And here's why. We're warned not to take away or add to the Scriptures. And that's in fact exactly what people do when they say, well, this doesn't fit what we believe. Well, then we need to adjust what we believe, if that were the case. So, by him, all things were created. Now, lest we minimize that, he says, all things that are in heaven and on earth, all things visible and invisible, those things that are seen, those things that are unseen, those things that are physical, those things that are spiritual. And he says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, these exist, by the way, on two planes. On the physical, natural plane, and on the spiritual, supernatural plane. On the physical, if you go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he sees this glorious, great image, and he ends up having Daniel interpret the dream, give an understanding of it, and he says, hey, Neb, you're the head of gold. And he says, but your kingdom will come to an end. And what he does is he gives him a prophecy that is, well, history in advance. That's what biblical prophecy is, by the way. It's history in advance. And he says, your kingdom will be, well, usurped and followed by a lesser kingdom, but nevertheless, it will conquer yours. Babylonians first, Medo-Persians second, then the Grecian kingdom, then the Roman kingdom. Why is that important? Because God is saying, this is what's going to happen. And he tells us this is one way we can know he's the true and living God. He declares the end from the beginning, then he causes it to happen. No one else can do that. No one can say, this is what's going to happen, especially when you're talking decades and centuries in some cases. This is what's going to happen. And then he doesn't just see that it happens. He sees that it happens. He causes it to happen. Well, he says that all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities and powers. Later, by the way, Daniel has a dream, and he sees the same four kingdoms, but he gets them from God's perspective. And if you're going on the cruise with us, we're going to study through Revelation in 12 sessions. I encourage you to read the book of Daniel. Go through it now because it's sort of the foundation for a lot of what we'll cover in Revelation. But in any case, Daniel gets this vision, and what happens in his dream and his vision is he sees these same four kingdoms, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, Roman, but from God's perspective, he sees them as ravenous, destructive beasts, not as this glorious image, that's sort of man's idea of the kingdoms of men. But he says, from God's perspective, they're destructive, they're ravenous. Well, in any case, God is in control of his creation. We know that because he says, this is what's going to happen, and then those very things happen. On a spiritual realm, we know there are angels and archangels, there are cherubim and seraphim, and so it's no leap to consider that these things have a spiritual or supernatural application, that there are thrones and dominions and principalities and powers spiritually, but get this, they were made by God and for God as well. That means that the angels who worship and serve God, even as we're meeting down here, as we're worshiping and learning how to serve Him, those angels, they were made by and for Him. The angels that rebelled against Him were made by and for Him. That means the people that rebel against Him were made by and for Him. And that's where he goes with this. He says he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He is the creator of all things, and all things were created through or by him. John 1:3 affirms that as well. But they were also made for him. That means that in order to really know why I exist and what my purpose is on this planet, I need to know him. If I was made by and for him, the most important thing I can do is seek him. And as I do, well, I get to know him. And the more I get to know him, the more I love him. I want to be honest. That's not always true as we get to know each other. A lot of people really like me, and then they get to know me, and they go, you know what? Yeah, not as much. But that never happens with Jesus. The more you know him, the more you love him. Because with him, it's really true. What's not to love? I mean, he is the ultimate. The more I love him, the more I worship him. I mean, I want to worship him, and I don't have to try to worship. I worship because it's so natural and supernatural to worship the one who made us and loves us and died for us. I serve and enjoy him. I don't know if you caught the Newsweek article this week, and it was rather interesting. It was all about the birth of Christ, and it started out like it was going to be, you know, well, this is just informational, but it got pretty strange, pretty spacey. It's worth looking at. And I thought, you know, kind of, you know, sneakily manipulative as far as trying to put some doubt in people's minds as to the integrity of the story of the birth of Christ and such. Well, I believe it wholeheartedly. And by the way, I'm not alone. That article said 84% of Americans consider themselves Christians, and 82% believe that Jesus is God or the Son of God. It's fairly high statistics. And I'm thinking, well, most of those people, they go to church, and that's why they consider themselves Christians. Now, lots of them probably go twice a year. I can say that because we're not at Christmas or Easter today. But if that's you and you're like, well, I came today because I wanted to see if there was any other message, you know, you've heard a guy, he goes to church, he's like, Pastor, you're in a rut every time I come. It's the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the birth of Christ, the resurrection. Well, of course, you come twice a year. But the whole thing is, those people who consider themselves Christians may or may not be. Now, only God knows. But I know this for a fact. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. It's not just believing the stuff the Bible says about Jesus is true, because we know the demons believe and tremble. You can believe all this and not be transformed by it. It's as many as received him. To these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who've believed in his name. Received him? Yeah. It means you open your heart, you confess that you're a guilty sinner, and your sin has alienated you from God, and you receive the forgiveness that Jesus made possible when he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. You see, there's that gospel message that transforms lives. So the question is, do we know him and do we love him? And well, if we do, well, we'll be worshiping and we'll be serving and we'll be fellowshipping. In any case, image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, creator of all things created through him and for him. And then he says he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Before all things, I looked up the word before, and you know what it means in the Greek? Before. It just means that before anything else was, Jesus was. Now, this isn't the only passage to say it, but I really did look it up because I wanted to know, was there some subtlety in the language here? No, it's just saying, before anything was, he was. Well, that all makes sense to me. In fact, you know, I have a little bit of difficulty, and maybe you do too, even figuring out, well, what was it like before creation? And here's why. Time itself is a part of creation. I mean, prior to creation, it's not just that God was there for all the time before. There was no time before. God just pre-existed all of creation and even time. So eternity isn't just a real long time. It's an absence of time. That doesn't mean I understand that. It just means I'm pretty sure that that's true. And so so I'm getting beyond what I can really share. So here's what we do know for sure. All things, he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. This explains some things to us. You know, of course, that there's no theory of gravity. It's a law of gravity. Here's how we know. Every time something falls, it falls down. If gravity were merely a theory, there would be exceptions. And once in a while, we would fall up, but we don't. We only fall down. If you fall off the roof, you always hit the ground, unless you hit something else first. But you always fall down. Why? There's a law of gravity, and there's also a law of electricity. In fact, there are lots of laws of electricity, but one particular law, Coulomb's law of electricity, it has to do with magnetism and electricity, is that like poles or like charges will repel. Now, you know, when you take a couple magnets, you know this magnetically, you take a couple magnets, you try to put those positives together, you just can't do it. You used to do it all the time as a kid, you know. I was kind of ADD, I could do it all day long and didn't, you know. Whoa, almost got it that time. But it would never happen, and it never will happen. Why? Like poles repel, and like charges repel electrically. Now here's a mystery. In the nucleus of an atom, positively charged protons there in that atom are actually hanging out in close proximity when Coulomb's law of electricity says they should be repelling one another, splitting apart, blowing each other away. And in fact, 2 Peter tells us, and he writes about 1950 years ago, and he says, by the way, the day is coming when the elements will melt with fervent heat. And, well, let me read it to you because I'm a little spaced in the grace. It's like the third of four services, and so I don't always, you know, stay right there. Listen, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Remember that saying? It's all going to burn. If you were around in the 60s and 70s, the Jesus movement, saw a lot of bumper stickers. Not the most positive message. It's all going to burn. But the idea being is don't get too attached. And so he goes on to say, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? But get the picture. The elements passing away, or the heavens passing away, great noise, elements melting with fervent heat, the earth and the works in it burned up, all things dissolved. Listen, that's exactly what happens when you split an atom. Now, we know that. You can split a atom and create a major explosion. Lots of noise, lots of heat, lots of destruction. But he's telling us someday, the one that's holding all things together, keeping those positively charged protons from blowing each other away, someday he's just going to stop restraining And there will be such a meltdown that nothing that we see that exists and seems so tangible and so real will continue to exist, but will still exist. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And he says we can look forward to that reality. Now, here's the thing. Since all of these things are temporal, well, he's saying we need to think spiritually. We need to think eternally, not just globally, though that's better than thinking only locally, but spiritually and eternally. Oh, one other thing. The scientists had to come up with a theory, and that's what they do. They say, okay, there has to be a way to explain this. You know the theory scientists came up with? Atomic glue. Now, I'm not making fun of science, because I think scientists are brilliant people. In fact, I subscribe to scientific magazines, and I read them with an open dictionary, because I got to be honest with you, I don't understand a lot of the vocabulary. And so I've got a dictionary, and I'm reading the words, and then I need to look up words to understand the words that are defining those words. It's like, it's a slow and difficult process, but I want to understand how the scientist sees the world and why he's not seeing what I'm seeing. So I'm digging and I'm working and I look and I'm like, this is brilliant and amazing, and this guy must be just a genius because I can barely understand any of this. And when I finally do understand it, you know what I realize? This guy's an idiot. It's not all scientists. I'm not saying that's true of all scientists. But you can be brilliant. You can be a genius. And you can miss the obvious. You can look at the evidence of creation and say, evolution. How smart is that? I would say, because God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, that the starting point for all knowledge and all wisdom is God. And we can be highly intelligent and highly educated and miss the very purpose of our existence. Why? If we don't know Jesus, we don't know how we got here or why we're here or where we're going from here. But if you know Jesus, you know all those things. You know, he made you and he made you for himself, for his own pleasure. And you know that after this, with him for all eternity. Well, it doesn't end there. Not only the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, creator of all things, before and in him all things consisting. But he goes on to say he is the head of the body, the church. Now this makes total sense. Because Jesus there at Caesarea Philippi tells his disciples, after he says, who do men say I am? They share the popular opinions of the day. He says, who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. He says, you've had a revelation from the Father. And then he began to explain what it meant that he was the Christ. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. Peter couldn't really understand this or make sense of this, nor I'm sure could the other disciples. And there's a whole thing that goes on there. But here's the point. Jesus is the head of the church because he birthed the church. He created us physically, and now he's recreated us spiritually, born again of his spirit. That's the only way to really get into the church. You can come to the building, you can hang around with the people, but unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. That's the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of our Lord. So he is the head of the body. Why? He birthed it. He formed it. Upon this rock, he tells Peter, I will build my church. I love that. That means if we're the real thing, he's building us. He's working in us. He's transforming us. It's not us manipulating one another and trying to get everybody to act or talk or look a certain way. No, it's just us being for real with the Lord and with one another and watching him transform our lives before our very eyes. It's his plan, his power, his purpose, his pleasure. So he's the head of the body, the church. We have just two more. Firstborn from the dead. Same word for firstborn over all creation. Not the first to rise from the dead. This even helps us understand the other passage. Firstborn from the dead. It's sort of an odd image. Born from the dead. Well, you know, Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised Lazarus, but he raised them in their natural bodies. That means they would eventually grow old or get diseased and die. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead in his own body, but it was a translated, a transformed body. It was a new body, a perfect body, one fit for eternity and not just for earth. Not just the image of the natural, but now the reality of the supernatural. And so Jesus, he says, hey, destroy this temple, made reference to it earlier, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He spoke of the temple, we're told, of his own body. Jesus not only rose from the dead, he was able to raise himself from the dead. That's the testimony of Scripture. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 15, and it's a wonderful devotional passage as well as instructional. It basically says, hey, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're still dead in your trespasses and sin. You have no hope. You have no life. We're of all men most pitiable. I mean, he says one thing after another, saying, if he didn't, then, well, you're not going to either. But because he did, you will as well. And that brings us to the last, that he may have the preeminence in all things. I looked at that particular word. Turns out it only appears one time in the New Testament. And so I couldn't really, you know, cross-reference it to see how else it's used. And so I had to look it up in Webster's. And I have a first edition, which is much better, I find, than some of the newer ones. But preeminence in all things means that he is magnified above and beyond all. He is superior in honor and virtue, in rank and dignity, and power and influence. It speaks of his superiority in honor and virtue, in rank and dignity, in power and influence. That's our Lord. That's the one that in these four verses we learn so much about. And if all you knew about the Lord, well, was what we concluded with last time, that he's qualified, delivered, translated, redeemed, and forgiven us. And you add to that who he is and what Paul says about him here. Listen, you know that he and he alone was able to do such things. That he and he alone has in fact done all that he said he came to do. Let's pray. Lord, we who believe in you, who trust in you, who've given our lives to you, we're blown away as we study your word and we realize how awesome, how great, how radically wonderful you are. Lord, it's true. The better we get to know you, the more we love and appreciate you, the more reason we worship you, more reasons we have to worship you. And Lord, it's our prayer that those who are looking on, considering us, examining our lives, that they'd see a more accurate representation of you day by day. You've begun a good work, Lord. And we know that, well, we can be a real hindrance, a real project. And Lord, we want to submit our lives afresh, that you might continue that wonderful transformation you've begun. Mold and shape us. Make us into the people, well, that you've intended us to be, that we could more accurately represent. And Lord, we're asking today for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you, that you would open their eyes to the reality of their great need and your great love. And the message is simple. It's here in the passage. You were created by and for God. Jesus, your creator. And your only hope of redemption, of forgiveness, of salvation. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Not just physically, but spiritually. It means separation from God eternally. And the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. That's why Jesus died. Not just for sinners out there or sins in general, but for you as a sinner and your sins personally. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, you are at a crossroads today. And you're hearing it, and no doubt in your mind's eye you can picture it. Jesus nailed to a cross, bleeding there, crying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He made it possible. as he bled on that cross, but you have to take hold by faith of his promise to forgive you and receive Jesus. Not just acknowledge he is who he claimed to be, but receive the forgiveness he made possible for you. If you're ready to do that and you've never done it before, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray with you and you will be born again. God bless you. I see your hand there. Others here, you know these things are true. Today, let this be your day. Anybody else want to say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. I believe in you. I receive you. Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand in the middle. Anybody else want to join these two? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord sees you. We're live on the internet. Maybe there, the Lord sees you. And you just raise your hand up and down, just as an acknowledgement between you and him. Anybody else in here, though, before we pray? Anybody else? You who've raised your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to me, for showing me the truth that I was made by you and for you, and you've been holding me together. And now I give you my life, and I believe Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. And I thank you for forgiving me, for receiving me, for adopting me. In Jesus' precious name, amen.